Good morning. My name is John Tieran. It's a pleasure to be sharing the Word of God with you this morning. I'm really glad you're here at Grace to be a part of it. My wife and I have been coming to Grace for the past few years and are currently involved out at Grace Harbor Creek and really being blessed by what God is doing out there. She gets to serve in the children's ministry, and I get to be a part of the small group ministry there. And we're meeting amazing people and seeing the Lord at work, which is really cool for us. I want to welcome those of you who are coming in the Commons this morning. And those at Grace Harbor Creek, my friends out there, hope you guys are enjoying a little change of scenery today in the cafeteria, and I hope it's a blessing. Quick reminder, we're going to be writing a few things down today, so if you can snag a pen as we get started, that'd be really helpful. We're in the Gospel of Mark in a series called Unexpected, and we've been looking at how Jesus doesn't always act in ways that the people at that point expected him to. He wasn't the Messiah they had anticipated. And the challenge for all of us has been asked that same question: what do we do when Jesus acts unexpectedly in our life, when he doesn't do what we think he should? Do we withdraw, or do we push in and follow and trust him, even when things are unknown or scary? It's a privilege to be here with you guys sharing the word, because the word of God has and will continue to change my life on a regular basis. And I pray no matter where you are in your journey, that you're letting it do the same for you. So let me set the scene for our passage today. Okay, it's Tuesday of Holy Week in Jerusalem, leading up to Passover, which is possibly one of the most significant holidays in the Jewish faith. There's people everywhere in Jerusalem. Okay, imagine like Times Square at New Year's. It's people all around. This is the time to be in Jerusalem. It's the last week of Jesus' life, the culmination of his ministry leading up to his crucifixion. So all his predictions he's made to his disciples and to the crowds along the way about his death are coming to fruition. So he came to Jerusalem 2 days ago riding on a donkey. On Sunday, Palm Sunday, yesterday, he shows up at the temple with his disciples, and he starts driving out the merchants, turning over tables, and he even says the temple is a den of robbers. It's a pretty audacious move. And soon, his actions make their way back to the temple authorities, that he's called the temple out. And they conspire and quickly decide that we need to get this guy out of here. And really, what the words say is they begin looking for a way to kill him. So Jesus is back in the temple today. It's Tuesday of Holy Week, and the Jewish leaders show up to challenge his authority. So part of their plot is to turn the crowd against him and ultimately to kill him. Generally speaking, we all have issues with authority. Maybe it's a boss or a parent or the government, but we don't like being told what to do. My son Braden is going to be one next month. And it catches me off guard sometimes that he's already resistant to authority. He's heading for the stairs. I'm like, Braden, no. He turns around, gives me that look, and melts into this tearful cry. Already, he doesn't like being told what to do and my authority over him. We tend to reject the authority of others in favor of our own. Today, we're going to see some people, the Jewish leaders, who had an issue with Jesus' authority because it challenged their own authority. So as Jesus goes head-to-head with the religious leaders of his day, I'm hoping we can get some insight into the issue we all have with Jesus' authority in our life. The big idea this morning that I want us to walk away with is this: our lives should reflect complete submission to Christ's authority. Our lives should reflect complete submission to Christ's authority, not the rejection we're going to see in this passage. So let's turn to Mark chapter 11, verse 27 through 33, and let's get started. The words are going to be on the screen as well. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." So this group of chief priests, scribes, and elders shows up. They're part of a group called the Sanhedrin. This is the supreme Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. So he's going head to head with the big shots, and they're calling him out for his actions the day before in the temple. They put him on the spot in front of a large crowd in hopes that they can paint him as a false Messiah, as a blasphemer. So they ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" referring to his actions the day before. And who gave you authority to do this? Doing something that only they should be allowed to do, to oversee the affairs of the temple. Really what they're saying is, who do you think you are acting like you run the place? That's our job. The word for authority in Greek is exousia, and this means power of rule or liberty of doing as one pleases. And this definition is going to really help us understand both the Sanhedrin's authority and Jesus' authority today. Liberty of doing as one pleases. Because this is what the Sanhedrin had. They had that liberty in the temple. And they feel threatened by Jesus because he was gaining control of the crowd. Their thoughts were, we need to take this guy out before he gains any more power. But instead of answering their question directly, he challenges their authority and turns the tables, puts them on the spot by asking a question of his own. He asks about John's baptism. Was it from heaven, meaning was it from God, or was it of human origin? He asks them, do you think his authority really came from God or not? So when he does this, he ends up making them look foolish in front of the crowd because they're stuck either way. You see, the crowd did believe that John's baptism was legit and from God. And so when he turns the tables on them, they choose not to answer just to save embarrassment. They'd reply with, we don't know. See, Jesus masterfully handled the situation. He disabled their plan to disgrace him, but he wasn't done yet. He knows that they rejected John's baptism and his authority, but they were afraid to say it because of the crowds. So what he does next is he uses a parable to say what they were afraid to, that they reject his authority as the Son of God. So let's read the parable in Mark chapter 12 and hear how he does this. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the servants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So we hear this story about a vineyard owner renting out his vineyard to tenant farmers, who are going to harvest his field and then give him a share of his crops come harvest time. It might sound strange to you, but this was common practice in that time. So the crowd could relate to this. They may have had an uncle or a friend who had a vineyard, or maybe they had a vineyard of their own who was rented out. And so they know how tenant farmers should react when a servant is sent to them. So as they hear how they treat and mistreat these servants, they become infuriated with their actions. How dare they do that to the servants? And as they're becoming furious with the tenants, they're becoming confused by the vineyard owner. They're thinking, how can he continue to send servant after servant when the same outcome results? Mistreated, beaten, and even killed. Why do they keep sending more servants? Why does he keep sending more servants? And after he had sent all his servants, verse 6 says, he had one left to send, and it wasn't a servant. It was his son whom he loved. So the crowd's listening and thinking, oh man, he can't send his son. They're going to treat him the same way he treated his servants. But what happened? The vineyard owner did the unexpected, and the listeners can't believe it. Why would he send his son after how terribly they treated his servants? See, at some point in the story, the crowd in the Sanhedrin realize the symbolism of the story. They realize that the vineyard owner is God, and that the vineyard represents the people of Israel. And the tenant farmers renting the vineyard are the Jewish authorities and leaders. So who are the servants that he's sending? Those are the prophets throughout the Old Testament, sent to get the attention of the people of Israel, to remind them of the rebellion and the love of God. And what happens when they're sent? They're mistreated and rejected. They're beaten and even killed. And then finally, we know that the Son is Jesus. This parable displays God's incredible patience with Israel despite their repeated rejection of him and the prophets he would send them. This reminds us that Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's patience. That he didn't just send another servant, that he sent his own Son with his authority to bear their sin and offer his life as a ransom on their behalf. But what's interesting about this parable is Jesus, his main point wasn't the patience of God. His main point was to call out the rejection that the Sanhedrin had towards him. See, when the Son shows up, the tenant farmers assume the vineyard owner is dead. So they think, if we can off the Son, the vineyard will be ours. It really highlights the arrogance of the Sanhedrin in rejecting Jesus as well. They think if they can get rid of him, they can maintain their power and authority, their liberty to do as they please. By the end of the parable, Jesus has a crowd right where he wants them, eager for the landowner to bring justice to the wicked tenants. And that he does. The story ends with the vineyard owner coming and killing the tenants and giving the vineyard to others. Jesus ends the passage quoting Psalm 118 and capturing the main idea of this passage. He says, "The stone the builders rejected is the cornerstone. What the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders are rejecting is intended by God to be the foundation." This parable says what the Sanhedrin was afraid to, that they rejected Jesus' authority as a Son of God in favor of their own. See, the Sanhedrin was guilty of rejecting Jesus' authority, just like they rejected the prophets who were also given authority by God. They were too caught up in their own agenda, their own plans, and their own opinion of how God should work. And they missed God's plan for redemption. Jesus showed up unexpected and uninvited, and he rocks the system they had grown so comfortable with. It was out of arrogance and ignorance that we see the Sanhedrin rejecting Jesus. They were in the presence of the Savior of the world, and instead of falling down in worship, they challenged him, mocked him, and had him crucified, so they could go back to living as though he had no authority. The parable points out their arrogance and ignorance, and it forces us to face our own. How many of us say that we accept Jesus as the Son of God, but deny his authority by the way we live our lives? How many of us go through days or weeks without even giving Jesus a thought? How many of us make decisions every day based on our plans or our desires or our comfort instead of what Jesus has called us to do? We live as though we are the ultimate authority in our lives instead of Jesus. There's some of you who accepted Jesus years ago, but the only authority he has comes for 1 hour on a Sunday morning. You might say that Jesus has authority for that 1 hour on a Sunday morning, but not when it comes to your bank account or your relationships or how you're going to spend your free time or whether or not you're going to serve the poor. Those areas are off limits. There's some of you who have a sin in your life. God has revealed it to you, and you know he's calling you to turn from it. But instead of following him, you override his will with your own. There are others who have slipped into spiritual arrogance. We can become so self-sufficient in ourselves that we think we can do ministry, care for our families, do our jobs on our own strength. We deny that we need Jesus' power in our life. Let me ask you this question, and this convicts me as well. When was the last time you told someone about Jesus? How can we say that Jesus is Lord of our life and has ultimate authority and not tell our closest friends and family about the work that he has done in transforming our lives and promising us eternal life? When we do these things, we reject Jesus' authority just like the Sanhedrin did. So we see our problem real clear. It's our rejection of Jesus' authority, usually in favor of our own. We want to keep the freedom or the liberty to do as we please instead of giving him the freedom to do as he pleases. It's our tendency to accept him as our personal savior, but not to submit every aspect of our life to him, to withhold parts for ourselves. And if I ended the sermon here, all we would have would be a great example of how to reject Jesus. Some of you would be thrilled because you'd get home early for some lunch and you might be really hungry. But really, that's not good enough. That's not sufficient today. We can't just identify the problem and walk away. We can't just say, wow, it's our tendency to reject Jesus just like the Sanhedrin did. What's the solution? Our response should be the opposite of the Sanhedrin. But what's the opposite of rejection? What word comes to your mind when you think of that? For me, I think of the word acceptance. But I'm worried that acceptance is minimized to a verbal acknowledgement. We can say we accept Jesus, but is it reflected in the way we live? In recognizing Jesus' authority, our response should not just be acceptance, but submission, complete submission. This is our big idea for today. Our lives should reflect complete submission to Jesus' authority. Our lives should reflect complete submission to his authority. The Sanhedrin missed it completely. We see that clearly. How do we make sure that we don't? I think it starts with our imagination. Let me ask you this question, and I want you to write down your answer. So if you haven't gotten a pen yet, please track one down. How do you picture Jesus in your mind? When you worship or pray, how do you picture Jesus in your mind? And what names do you relate to him most? What words do you think of when you think of him? Take a few seconds and write this down. I'm convinced that we have to use our imagination to truly understand and live in submission to Jesus' authority in our lives. We don't imagine it because it's not real. We use our imagination to help wrap our minds around how big he is. Our human minds have such trouble seeing him in his fullness, in his full authority. But he reveals himself to Scripture. He reveals himself in Scripture to inform our imaginations, and often uses different names or titles to do this. This gives us a more complete and compelling picture of who he is. So my goal this morning for the remainder of the time is to expand our view of Jesus' authority. I want to inform our imagination with the truth so that we can see Jesus more clearly as he truly is. Think about this. Our lives will always reflect our view of Jesus. Our lives will always reflect our view of Jesus. And so it's important that we take time to make sure our view of Jesus is accurate. The Sanhedrin claimed he had no authority. That was their view of him, and their lives reflected that. We accept his authority, but not complete authority, and our lives reflect that as well. When we see his authority correctly, we gladly submit to him. In order to accept Jesus' bigness, we have to accept our smallness. In order to accept his power, we have to accept our weakness. In order to accept his authority, we have to accept how little we actually have. Each name we're going to look at today of Jesus is going to tell us who Jesus is, who we are, and why we need his authority in our lives. So let's start with the first one, authority as the Son of God. The first blank for number one, authority as the Son of God. And let's read from Colossians 1. The Son of God is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In John 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. With him nothing was made that has been made. These two passages remind us that Jesus was not just a man, but that he was God, the fullness of God. So when we think about that, if he is God, that makes us creatures. We are part of his creation. We need his universal authority to sustain us. Jesus is the embodiment of the living God. He says, for those who have seen me have seen the Father. All things were made by him, through him, and for him, and he sustains all things. He is supreme above all rulers and authorities. We see throughout the Gospels that he has authority over nature, over sickness, over the demonic. So easily we can see him as this weak white guy with flowing hair. But I want to correct that vision today, that perception of Jesus. He was humble, but not weak. He was merciful, but not a pushover. He was gentle, but he is the most powerful being in the universe. Sometimes it takes a picture, our imagination, to really get our minds around this. Let me tell you a story about my wife and I visiting Presque Isle when we first moved to Erie. We wanted to see sunset, and after the sunset, we stuck around for a little bit because we saw a storm rolling in. And as a storm rolled in, it was just like this giant wave of dark clouds just came right over top of us on the shore. And the wind picks up, and the sand starts blowing, and the rain starts to come. And at that point, we're probably like, we should get out of here. But I imagine for a second that a man walks up right next to us and looks up at the sky and says, "Be still." And it stops. The clouds subside. The night sky is clear, and you see the stars shining. What would our response be to this man? Other than trembling and maybe running, hopefully we'd regard his authority over nature, that we'd see that this man has power that we've never seen before. I can't imagine what it would be like to walk through the 3 years of Jesus' ministry as the disciples did, to see that at his word, nature submitted, that in the boat in Mark 4, that he tells the storm to calm and it is still, to see him turn water into wine, to see him walk on water, that at his word, sickness submitted, to see people healed of leprosy, to see the blind man see, to see the paralytic walk, to see the demons submit to him at his word, and that they would honor his name, at the name of Jesus, the demons would even shudder. This challenges me. At the word of Jesus, nature submits, sickness submits, demons submit. At the word of Jesus, do I submit? At Jesus' word, do I submit in recognizing his complete authority? Next, we're going to look at Jesus as the good shepherd. In John 10, it says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So if Jesus is the shepherd, that makes us the sheep. We might not like that, but this picture helps us understand Jesus so much better. We need his guiding authority to lead and protect us. That's what a shepherd does. And even though most of us probably have never met a shepherd or been a shepherd, we can imagine why Jesus would use this description to help us understand him. Everything a shepherd does, he does for us. He leads. He protects. He cares. He disciplines. He seeks us out as we get lost and are in risk of danger, and ultimately, he gives his life on our behalf for our good. The shepherd knows what is good and what is best and can always be trusted. The sheep listen to his voice and follow him. They follow him anywhere. The shepherd disciplines the sheep for their own good. In Psalm 23, it's interesting because that psalm's often referred to, I've heard it referred to often, but there's a line there that strikes me as kind of odd. "His rod and staff comfort me." And even though I'm sure that it's a tool used to defend off the enemy, it's also a tool used for correction. I mean, if you're a sheep, you're getting the rod in the ribs to remind you you're going the wrong direction. And sometimes knowing that God is guiding and directing us with his rod and his staff, we might feel restricted. We might feel like we're missing out on something. But do we believe that his guiding authority is good, and that when he disciplines us, it's for our good and for our joy? Are you willing to let the shepherd define your green pastures? Are you willing to let him define your plans for the future, the house you want to live in, the job you want to have, the ministry you want to be involved in? Are you willing to let him define your green pastures instead of wanting control over those on your own? So when we come to this name as the Good Shepherd, we have to ask, do we trust his authority? And what I love about our shepherd is that he proves his love to us and that he becomes the lamb. The shepherd becomes the lamb. He humbles himself to become our sacrifice. He lays his life down for his sheep. Only the shepherd has authority to do this. And this reminds us of his next title, his authority as Savior. In 1 John 4:14, It says, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The name Savior implies something pretty incredible about us. We have to take note of this. If he's a Savior, then we're in need of being saved. I want to put it this way. If he's a Savior, then we're on death row. We're in the courtroom. The evidence has been presented, and we've been found guilty of breaking the law of a perfect God. And our sentence is just and fair, being separated from the God that we rebelled against and that we sinned against. And that punishment is eternal. And as the sentence is about to be delivered against God's will, but because he's just, he must, Jesus steps in and says, I'll take that consequence. I'll take that consequence on me. I will deliver their pardon. I will declare them righteous because I've given my life on their behalf. In Isaiah 53, it says, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. And I love that. I love that Jesus steps in and declares my innocence. Because my good will never be good enough to prove my innocence before God. I need Jesus' saving authority in my life. Because Jesus alone has authority to forgive sin. I pray that we wake up every day rejoicing in our great Savior, who has promised us eternal life, and that we set our hope fully on his saving authority. Our last thing we're going to look at today is Jesus' authority as king. In Philippians 2, it says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. In Revelation, Jesus is given the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we need to stop here and really take a look at this. If Jesus is king, we are his subjects. He is above us and we are beneath him. We need his ruling authority to govern us and to captivate us. To govern us and to captivate us. We need him to rule over us. We need to experience majesty and greatness because inside all of us, there's a longing to experience something bigger and greater than ourselves. What type of response does a king deserve? Even though we may have never been in the presence of a king, we know this, that every knee should bow in the presence of a king, as Philippians said. And we see a response in Revelation that is fitting for a king as well. We sang words from the song last Sunday in Revelation song. This is from Revelation 5. In a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. My question for you is, what is your posture before Jesus? What is your posture before Jesus? Do you bow before him in reverence and worship? Or do you acknowledge him in passing as you go about the busyness of your life? In preparing for this sermon, it's been really convicting to me to think about this in my own life, to take time and look at the posture of my heart before God. If you'd watch my life for a week, I'd wonder what you'd think about how great my God is. How often am I bowing before him, whether physically, literally kneeling, or just in the condition of my heart, laying it before my king and saying, Lord, as you will, your majesty. I feel like our God is worthy of coming before him and trembling in his presence, in the presence of his majesty, of his holiness, and of his power. And I realize how little time I spent just beholding his greatness. I've lost a healthy fear of Jesus. Can you relate to this? It can be easy for us to focus on grace and lose sight of reverence. Now, perfect love drives out fear. That's what it says in 1 John. Perfect love drives out fear, but in Proverbs 9, it says that fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so where's the balance? What does it mean to fear God properly? I want you to think about it this way and see if this helps. Fear is a deep reverence or respect an awe-inspiring understanding, having such a high regard for something that it changes your behavior. That helps me. It's not that we're afraid of God and afraid that he doesn't accept us. It's that we have such respect for his power that we bow before him and are grateful that his authority is for our good. I think about the way that we respond or relate to the ocean, or the way we would relate to electricity in a house or a lion. There's this awareness of how powerful these things are. And it's not that we're afraid of them, but we respect the fact that they have incredible power. Do we respect Jesus' absolute power and authority? And do we submit to his rule? Some of you have been afraid of God in a bad way. You fear that he doesn't love you, or that he doesn't accept you, that you've strayed too far to return. I want to make sure you hear me on this one. Our King is loving and welcomes us back despite our past, despite our waywardness. He is a King of mercy, but his mercy never diminishes his authority, and we wouldn't want it to. We long for a God worthy of our submission. We long for a Savior worthy of our lives. So how do we respond? How do we respond to such awesome authority? There's a difference between acknowledging that someone has authority and submitting to their authority. You can walk away and say, yeah, I agree. Jesus has incredible authority. But does your life reflect it? We might accept Jesus' authority with our words, but what about our lives? What do our lives say about his authority? Are you choosing which parts of your life you want to submit to Jesus, and which parts you still want to hold on to and have the final word in? Are you resisting or rejecting Jesus? Or are you giving Jesus the liberty to do as he pleases in your life? Are you trusting his authority with the full weight of your life? Are you giving him permission to bring about his awesome power and plans and purposes? Giving him permission to bring about his kingdom in your heart and life so you'd come alive to his love for you. And not only that, that it would overflow into your family, into the lives of your neighbors and your coworkers, in the lives of the people at this church and the people of our city. Are you giving him permission to be Jesus in your life? There are four ways I want to challenge us to respond this morning to his incredible authority. The first is reverent submission. What does it mean to submit? How often do we think in terms of that? Well, Jesus modeled perfect submission in his relationship to God for us as a way to teach us. In Hebrews 5:7, it says that his prayers were heard because of his reverent submission. When he taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." And not only does he teach that, it's a simple prayer of complete submission, but then he actually prays that prayer in the garden. He says, "Father, let this pass cup from me," anticipating the torture that was ahead of him. But he said, "Not my will, but your will." That is reverent submission. That is complete trust in the authority of God. And we need to trust Jesus with the same wholehearted devotion. We can trust that his ways are good, and we'll follow him wherever he leads us. As we bow before him and accept his commands, no matter what, we see how great his authority is. So my challenge for you this week, at every transition, pray your will be done. At every opportunity, when you wake up in the morning, as you eat your lunch, as you're around your coworkers, as you're driving home to see your family, Lord, your will be done. Have your way in this situation. Our second response should be worship. We praise him for who he is and what he's done in our lives and in the world. We proclaim his awesome authority, that his glory would be known to the ends of the earth, that everyone would know the great authority of our God. There's an insert in the bulletin about the action step for this one. Pray through Psalm 95 through 100 on your knees. It has three questions that will kind of guide the process. And I just want to remind you that our physical posture in prayer often influences the posture of our heart and mind. So I challenge you not only to do it, but to really to pray on your knees this week as you pray through those Psalms. The third response is humble dependence. We need to acknowledge that he is the source of life and salvation and spiritual growth, that we need him, that we need our Savior and his Spirit alive inside of us to demonstrate his exousia, his authority, his power in our life. He is the vine, we are the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But if we remain in him, we will bear much fruit. That is where the full life comes in. when we remain in him and see him have his way. Our action step in this one is to identify the area in your life in which you are not depending on God. And it may have come to mind today as I was talking. I'm going to challenge you, write it down. Write your bulletin right in that spot. Write it down. What area of your life are you not depending on God? Are you doing on your own strength? Our last response should be joy. We rejoice in our Savior. We rejoice in the promise of eternal life. We rejoice in the fruit he produces in our life and his kingdom coming in this world. We rejoice that his authority can be trusted. And as that joy overflows in us, it has to be contagious. Our joy will always spread when it's authentic. We need to share it with others. We need to share it with other believers to encourage them and to encourage their joy and their walk with God. Are you meeting with others to do this? Are you gathering with someone one-on-one for coffee every week or in a small group to encourage each other and remind them of the goodness of our God and Savior, of his good authority? When I go to my small group at Harbor Creek and I see people coming alive in Jesus, his Spirit bringing them to life, it fuels my joy. And it compels me to share it with others. And so your challenge this week is tell someone about the source of your joy. Whether it's a believer or unbeliever, share that this week. You can't keep that to yourself. As the band comes, I want to share something that's really challenged me to consider whether or not my life reflects complete submission to Jesus. A question I've had to ask myself since I've been a dad for almost a year now is a hard question. How will my son Brayden, as he grows, perceive Jesus by watching my life? How will he perceive Jesus based on how I live my life? Will he see that Jesus is the king of my life, worthy of complete submission? Or will he see a contradiction between who I tell him Jesus is and how I actually live my life? Will he be confused when I come on Sunday and sing words about how awesome Jesus is and then see the way I live for the rest of my life, for the rest of the week? I think about how desperately I want him to know God and that it's my call to live my life in complete submission to God, to reflect to him and the rest of the world who God is and how worthy he is of submission. Does my life reflect Jesus as a shepherd who can be trusted in every area of my life, no matter what? Does my life reflect a Savior that has brought me from death to life? Does my life reflect a King that I bow down to worship every day? Does my life reflect a Son of God who reigns over the entire universe and has promised me eternal life? As we close today, we're going to listen to a song. It's going to be a time of reflection and prayer, and there's going to be an opportunity for you to come forward or use the aisles or even at your seat to kneel before God. This song's called What Do I Know of Holy? And it describes God's holiness and bigness compared to our smallness. Holy means set apart. And so as we think of Jesus' authority today and our need to submit to him, I hope we can see that his authority is set apart from our own, that we can surrender gladly to his authority. And I pray that we'd use this time to do this. Would you be willing to come and kneel before him? Would you be willing to come and kneel before your King and submit your life to him today? I invite you to come now. Please use the aisles, use the front. Come now and kneel before your King.